Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray, dear God, that these moments of worship never become so routine that they are predictable. But may we always be open to the many ways in which your Spirit speaks through music, through the reading of Scripture, through prayer, through our interaction with each other, and through the proclamation of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Have you ever watched the old cartoon episodes of Batman and Robin where they flash these words across the screen? That was my first one. Kapow! Swish! Splash! Boom! I thought of those words as I prepared the message for today. Boom! That's the way some of the parables that we study in the Bible hit us. Boom! It's just like, it's almost like a sucker punch. You think it's going to come this way, and it comes this way. Boom! It's probably not a sound effect you associate with the parables of Jesus, but it's more apt than you might think. Eugene Peterson, a famous writer and a very humble man, famously said, the parables are narratives of a time bomb. These are really the secret stories that steal into your heart, confusing you initially, and then throwing you off balance for a while. For the next couple of weeks, I'm going to do a series through the parables. After all, in the parables, they seem like they're just these nice little cozy stories, tame little stories about farmers and seeds and women and bread and baking and fathers and son. People let the story steal into their hearts and into their imagination. They have no defenses. You let all your defenses down and you keep all of those defenses out. Why would we put up any resistance to this nice little story? These are such nice stories. They're interesting. They're vivid. They're well told. But at some point, as you're listening to or reading the parable, it dawns on you. It's talking about you. Talking about me. Talking about our actions and our interactions with each other. The real meaning of the story suddenly explodes in your mind like a time bomb. Boom, splash, kapow. It blasts you into the awareness that this is not just a cute story, but it's really intended to say, pow. Wake up. You get a new understanding. You get a new idea. Oh my, people would exclaim, we thought he was just talking about farmers. We thought he was just talking about crops, but he's really talking about us. He's really talking about how we relate to each other. He's really talking about our relationship with God. He's really talking about how we treat others. How could he? Just the back door. I love that. The back doorway. I love how Jesus tells these stories. This is totally off script, but it came into my mind, so I believe God wants me to share it with you. There's a story of this worker in the grocery store, and this person comes in, and they're asking for half a head of lettuce. And the worker didn't know that the person asking for the lettuce, half a head of lettuce, was standing behind you. I'm talking about how Jesus just sneaks the story, the meaning into the story. And the worker goes to the manager and said, there is this idiot outside asking for half a head of lettuce. It turns around and sees the person who was, and then he says, and this person wants to buy the other half. Jesus just backhands you and like, oh, you thought you got away with it. And Jesus said, nah, I'm talking about you. Like the woman at the well. I'm not married. Yeah, you're not married. You telling the truth. You got a bunch of spouses. And at the end, we don't come off looking as great. We thought, because we think, as the parable is being told, oh, this is so cute. I'm not like them, you know, the one who goes into the temple and says, God, I'm glad I'm not like these Pharisees. It's not me. And Jesus said, yeah, it's you. It's me. It's like the story of Nathan in the Old Testament, where Nathan the prophet goes to, who does he go to? Who does he go to? Come on, y'all. I've been preaching here for 4 years now. Y'all at least earn a bachelor's in theology. The man who sleeps with Bathsheba, he goes to David and said, David, there's this man out there and he owns this whole field and he has all this cattle and he steals the one thing that this other man has. And David said, how dare he do that? Any person like that should be thrown in the slammer. And David and Nathan said, you the man. You the man. And that's what Jesus does in the parables. Jesus comes around the corner and says, I got their attention now. Now I'm gonna lay the bomb on you. The parables are tenants that have this fuse that's lit and that's all of a sudden, poosh, bam. In this case, it didn't take long for all of the people that were listening to the parable to know that Jesus was talking about them. In the end, we are told that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders in Jerusalem, that they knew at once that Jesus was really speaking against them. Have you ever sensed the divine God, the higher power, whatever source you call it, speaking to you, but you just kind of try to ignore it? It takes the moment for it to register. Oh, you talking to me. And when they realized that Jesus was talking to them, it made them furious. And they were ready right then. The text said it. I'm not making this up. They were ready to arrest him and kill him. But they didn't, because they realized that he had too much influence. He had too much power. And he was a prophet. Telling parables can get you killed. Speaking the truth, even in love, can get you killed. This parable is one of the three parables that's found in the Synoptic Gospel. Now, here's another test. What does synoptic mean? Come on, come on. This is your midterm. you knew it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see similar stories in those three gospels. It's almost like three reporters reporting and all of them saying the same facts. But there's a little variation in the stories because they're all telling it from their particular perspective. If three of us went out and observed an accident on the street there on Ventura, all three of us will account for some of the major details. But someone will point out the color of the car. Someone will point out the color of the person's hair in the car. Someone will point out the color of the seat in the car that the person was sitting on, because we all focus on different things. In the Synoptic Gospels, you have three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are reporting on similar stories. And there's occasions when all three of them report on the same incident. And this is one of those cases where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this particular parable is found. Curiously, some of Jesus' best-known parables, like the Good Samaritan, occur in one gospel alone. And you say, how is that? Where were the other gospel writers when this event was taking place? That's your homework. I need an 18-page paper on why. Only the parables of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, the tenants get repeated in the three synoptic gospels in the New Testament. It seems that the synoptic evangelists each concluded that no gospel account of Jesus's life and Jesus's ministry would be complete without having this story in all three of them. You could click and pick and choose among the others, but not this one. In one sense, this is it's really rather surprising. This sounds like a theology lecture today, so please excuse me. But considering the days of the parable of the tenants, which is what this parable is called, is not as familiar as some of the other parables that we look at. It's not as familiar and it's not as beloved as any number of the other parables that did not get repeated in the gospel lesson. Yet there's something within this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that all precedes all of the other gospels. And perhaps this is because contained within this story is the imagery of the parable and material of really key points of salvation history. Salvation history. If we look closely, we will see that Jesus is really, in this parable, shifting the focus from Israel alone being the ones who are redeemed. Israel alone being the ones who are, quote unquote, saved. Israel alone are the ones who are being included into the family of God. And Jesus is really expanding. Jesus is really declaring in this parable the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Thank you. You get 8-9 pages. And the first hint of this comes in the first verse, verse 33. It's pretty detailed when it comes to describing the vineyard. Jesus could have simply said no more than once upon a time, a certain man owned a vineyard and stopped right there. And then he could have left it like that. But in this case, Jesus is downright elaborate in mentioning the planting of the vineyard, the wall, the wine press, the watch owner. What's up with all this detail that Jesus gives? Let me ask you, when you read the Bible, do you look for those details? If you don't, start doing it. Because it tells a story all to itself. I was preaching that text a couple of weeks ago where Jesus turned the water into wine. And I called a colleague of mine and I said, hey, I'm preaching this text. Have you ever preached this text? And he pointed out, I'm saying, I have read this text dozens of times. And he said, did you notice, Kenneth, that Jesus never touched the wine bottle? Jesus never touched the water? Jesus never touched the wine. I said, I'm going to preach that and I'm not going to give you credit. But sometimes when you're reading the text, all of those little details that mean so much, I'm like, what's happening in that text? Jesus is saying, you are performing that miracle by your obedience. I instructed you what to do and you did it. And that's why it happened. And so all of these details in this text, you say, oh, so many details. They're there for a reason. They're really there to help us think more detail. What's up with all the details? That's not the typical in the parable stories. And in Matthew 21, however, details fairly, they pile up and pile up and pile up. But there's a reason for this. It's an overt allusion, this parable, to the story in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 contains its own kind of parable in which Israel is really compared to a vineyard. And in that story, a wine merchant who clearly stood for Yahweh or God invested lavishly a whole bunch of money, buku bucks, labor, in a vineyard. And he anticipated that by investing so much in the crypto coins, the end result of it all would be of the hard work would be a rich harvest and sweet grapes. So this wine investor says, I'm going to invest all this money and I'm going to reap the benefits. But when the harvest came, the farmer found that there were very single vines contained sour grapes. Every single vine contained bitter and vile, inedible grapes. So this wine investor was so upset, it plowed up the whole field, threw it all away. That's Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5 really sounds as a prophetic word or parable pointing toward the time when God's vineyard, Israel, would be plowed up by the Babylonians on account of Israel's repeated, bitter failings to produce the kind of spirituality or the kind of fruit that God was looking for in God's chosen people. In other words, the image of Israel as the vineyard was used in Isaiah chapter 5 to point toward the key turning point in God's dealing with the world. It's. I know you're going to process some of this after you leave, but try and just take some of it in. So now in Matthew chapter 21, by deliberately invoking this image of the vineyard, Jesus likewise is as much saying that in the grand scheme of things, this is a turning point. This is a turning point. Because in the parable, the farmer is who? God. The vineyard, the people, the Jews in that day, and the tenants who eventually turned on the vineyard's owners were clearly the religious leaders of that day. And the moment that you make those connections, it's not difficult to see why in the end the folks were so mad at Jesus. They were mad as H-E double hockey sticks at what Jesus was saying to them. How dare you talk to us like that? Jesus seemed clearly to be saying to them that the vineyard tenants were on the wrong side of history. They were on the wrong side of salvation in this case. What do you suppose the owners will do with the tenants? Jesus asked this at the end. Literally, the crowd replies, "He will annihilate those evil ones." The Greek word for evil is piled up twice. As though they were saying that the worst of worst, the doubly evil villains, the evil squanders will be wiped out. And see, it's important to point out that you expect Jesus to say something like, "Yes, indeed, the owners will come and wipe them out." But Jesus doesn't say that. Well, not exactly. Instead, Jesus quotes a rather odd verse in the psalm that we just read in Psalm 118 about the stone being rejected by the builders being the cornerstone of all. What is Jesus talking about? You suspect that no one in the crowd that day saw this coming. What happened to the tenants? The vineyard. The story itself. What's going on here? What does a stone have to do with what Jesus was just talking about? In terms of imagery, this may be the most difficult transition to make in this parable. But in terms of the larger picture that Jesus is trying to paint, this is absolutely significant. We can see how the cornerstone image fits perfectly in what Jesus is saying. The entire parable is about this, and this will be on your quiz. It's about rejection. The entire parable is about rejection. First, the tenants reject the owners by rejecting the sharecropping agreement. Then the tenants reject the owner's representative and servant. And finally, they reject even the heir, the owner's son. Now, come on. You putting the pieces together? Who is this talking about? Somebody said, who said it? True to form, God is about to do a double reversal. The son slash stone who got rejected will emerge as the highly powerful figure who will in turn reject the rejectors.
Yes. Wow.
But it really takes, according to the parable, faith to accept that. The problem with the tenants of Israel is that Jesus' day, that they had long since given up on faith. So when in history God had tried to redirect them, they had given up on the prophets. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I'm going to end with this story, and it's one of my favorites because it just lives out. Many of you know that one of my brothers, played professional baseball. And when we were growing up in South Central LA, we were in the hood. Some of you realtors might know this area, but it's where Fremont High School is, Manchester and Central. I mean, that's the hood. And he was scheduled, because of where we were living, to go to Fremont High School. And so he really wanted to play baseball at Fremont High School, tried out for the team, and the coach, you know, as is in most high school and some college systems, they have their favorites. They have their hand-picked people that they want to rise up in the stardom, and, you know, everybody else, if you are lucky enough, you might get a chance. My brother fell into the category of those that weren't lucky enough, and the coach told him, "You're not good enough to play on my team." My brother came home at 16 crying to my dad and saying, "Dad, I want to play baseball. I want to play baseball, but they won't let me play." And in those days, they had to take what they call an opportunity transfer. You had to go to the school in the area that you lived in. You could not go out of that school district. And so my parents had to fill out all these papers to transfer him to go to a school near Baldwin Hills, which is Dorsey High School. Went to Dorsey High School. And in the 12th grade at Dorsey High School, he was drafted by the San Francisco Giants. Played 22 years in the major league. Won 4 World Series, but he wasn't good enough to play on Fremont's team. The stone that the builders rejected. Someone may be looking at you and seeing you as a reject. Someone may be looking at you and saying, "You ain't got no potential." Whether it's someone here or someone in Zoom or somebody you know, the stone that the builders rejected. "Oh, we can't use you." It become the chief cornerstone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for you. Come chasing, you know, your love keeps running after, is the song. You come chasing after those rejects. Those people that society said, "We can't use them. They live on the street. We can't use them. They eat out of trash can. We can't use them. They're an alcoholic. They're a drug addict. They have PTSD. They have a mental illness. We can't use them. That's a single mom." Thank you for coming after rejects.